Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, looking this morning, verses 15 to 17, a life marked by wisdom, moving us into the home here very shortly. I think what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks is going to be so specifically the manifestation of walking in wisdom, which would include our homes, our wives, our children, our husbands, and then how we conduct ourselves in the workplace as well. It says in verses 15 to 17, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So are the days then that we live in evil? Paul certainly thought they were in his own day. And I would say that yes, they are. Not just out in the world where we see it on the news, because there's a lot of evil that we see portrayed in the media. Lots of it out there. And we may have a tendency to think that it's not around us, and yet it is. Rebellion in any form is evil. But also, I think specifically what Paul is talking about, the evil, is really contrary to the Christian doctrine of life. And that's what he's talking about. So anything then is contrary to the standard of Christianity would be evil. I know that's a bold statement to make, and maybe even quite general, but at the same time, if it is contrary to God, it's in rebellion. If it's in rebellion, it's in sin. If it's in sin and it's staying there, it is an evil thing. Now, I mean, I'm not talking about falling into sin and repenting. I'm talking about something that is working contrary to God's will. So that would be anything then that is attacking what we hold dear, God has revealed to us as His will. And so I would say, yes, the days are evil right now, that we are in evil days. Not as evil as they could be, no, but evil all the same. They are, for some people, feeling like they're as evil as they could be. You think of some countries and the atrocities against people that are going on right now, and I'm sure they're thinking right now as they sit there with nothing at all except persecution, they're thinking this is as bad as it can get. It's probably not as bad as it could get, but it probably feels like it. But for us, I mean, let's just face it. We probably have a difficult time seeing the evil in the world, unless it's real obvious, you know. And yet, it is there, lurking, seeking to destroy, trying to get a foothold, wanting to get into our lives, wanting to mislead us, wanting us to make the wrong decision, and it's out there. And I think that the evil one is constantly slinging his darts at us, trying to prick us with something that will turn into a disease. And so we must be vigilant to not let that happen. I know he's throwing the darts at me, and I'm going to assume he's throwing them at you as well. I see them coming sometimes. You can see them while they're on the way. And if you put on the armor of God, which we are going to be told to do in chapter 6 of this epistle, then you can hold up that shield of faith, and you can divert those darts. But you got to see them coming. So you got to walk in wisdom. You got to have a life that's marked by wisdom. This word walk in verse 15 is the Greek word peripateo. It means to order one's behavior. So it is the habit of your life. It's not just how your feet are moving. It's the habit of your life. How have you ordered your behavior? And he says, order your behavior according to wisdom, not in foolishness. Now I want to show you some things because 1 John does such a great job of pointing this out. So turn to 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 5, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet we walk, or we order our behavior in darkness, we are lying and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light," that is, if we order our behavior in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that fellowship with one another would, of course, include our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another, which, of course, when it's in harmony, is a beautiful thing to behold, according to the Scriptures. Run down to verse 6 of chapter 2. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to order his behavior, just as Christ ordered his behavior. Walk as he walked. The word ought there, when we looked at this epistle before, is a moral, it's a command. It's what you must do in a moral sense. This is your moral duty to do so. He goes on, verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and orders his behavior according to the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." You see, there is a way to order your behavior in darkness, and it can be seen. You can identify those who are walking in darkness, sometimes easier than other times, but hang around them long enough, hear what they're saying, watch the decisions that they're making, and I think you can get a pretty good idea, based on the Scriptures, based on your experience with them, that they are ordering their behavior according to darkness. Maybe not the pitch black darkness that we think of in some people's lives, but darkness all the same. And yet at the same time, they may be saying sweet things with their mouths. They may actually be saying that the Lord is blessing them. And yet they're practicing, they're ordering their behavior according to sinful things. And that's, as John told us, that person is a liar. They're not in the truth. They're not in Christ. So we have got to be different, consistently different. We can't occasionally make a decision for the light. You know, we can't occasionally make the right decision of righteousness. We've got to order our behavior in a way that is consistently indicating that we are in the light. That's what he's saying. If you're going to walk circumspectly, if you're going to walk as someone who is wise and not foolish, you're going to be making spiritual decisions, biblical decisions, decisions that indicate that you are being guided by a power that is beyond yourself. That in and of yourself, you would be making this decision over here, but because of the Holy Spirit in your life, you're making another decision. Anyone who has experienced salvation knows that in the darkness, you would have decided this, and in the Holy Spirit, you now are deciding against that, whatever that is, and for something else, because you're a new creature in Christ. Your mind is not the same as it was. We still have vestiges of sin, yes. We still battle the flesh, yes. But we're finding success and victory where we were not finding it before. And so, as you are going to order your life in wisdom, it is going to show. People are going to be able to see it. Now, you want to be careful not to make foolish decisions because it affects other people. And vice versa, you make the right decisions, it affects people. But when we're out in the world and we make a decision, a foolish decision, it could affect our ability to reach someone for Christ. Now, I don't want you to ever think that I believe for one second that we can keep God from saving someone. I don't believe that even for a second. You can't do that. You cannot keep God from saving his lost sheep. He will find them. But I do believe that in the sanctification process, you can miss opportunities and that you can choose something foolish that is a missed opportunity for you to be a part of the joy of seeing someone either grow spiritually or come to salvation. I believe you can do that. I believe you can make that choice as a believer. Still under the providence of God and his sovereignty, but at the same time, the Bible gives us both. So never hear one and not the other. The Bible gives us God's sovereignty and providence in your life, but the Bible gives us your responsibility as well. And so when you're making these choices to do or not to do, you're making those choices. You're not a robot. And you can make a choice to interfere, as it were, with your joy in seeing someone else come to Christ or grow or to simply be a witness for the goodness of the Lord. You can make a choice to say the wrong thing. You can make a choice to say the right thing. You have these choices every single day. If it were not true, he would not have to tell us to walk in wisdom. He wouldn't have to tell us this. If we were automatically doing this and doing it right every time, we would not have to be reminded over and over and over and over again, watch what you say and how you say it. And yet, the Scripture over and over again says, watch what you say and how you say it. Why? Because we can make choices to do it wrong. This is a vigilant thing, living in righteousness. It is something that is very difficult, as someone pointed out in Bible study this morning. It is difficult to be a Christian. It is difficult to order your life according to righteousness and holiness. It's a hard thing to do. And the Lord never says, you're on your own. I just saved you, now you're on your own. No, Jesus very clearly said, I'm going to send a helper. And he's going to fill you, and he's going to guide you, and he's going to help you make the right decisions, and you're going to be witnesses unto me. And so when we are ordering our behavior, we have to understand that it does affect those people around us. F.F. Bruce writes this, the reputation of the gospel is bound up with the behavior of those who claim to have experienced its saving power. Now, we have a lot of people claiming in the evangelical world, claiming to have experienced its power, and yet they are living in such a way that brings negative views of the gospel. We do make a difference. Now, you've heard me say this before, and I would venture to say that there are probably not too many people in Alabama, Georgia, Mississippi, Florida, all of the states, maybe even the entire United States, outside of maybe some illegal immigrants that are here, but the people who live here and have lived here for any length of time, except maybe a little child who's not been exposed to it, for the most part, everyone knows that Jesus was a person who lived. They've heard about the cross, and they've heard you're supposed to believe in him. Most people. I don't meet anybody that hadn't heard about Jesus before. And you may find that, you know, in some places in the world. You're likely not going to find it in Alabama. All right? So people have heard the gospel. What they've not seen oftentimes is the church living the gospel. As we talked about this morning, the modern church has gotten so malfocused, as it were. They're not sharing the gospel anymore. They're sharing something else. It's not really good news. And it tries to get people excited about being rich financially, you know, if they do certain things for the Lord, you know. It's messed up, is what it amounts to. There's none of the trials that are going to be involved in being a Christian. And yet the world is living in trials every single day with no hope. At least for the Christian, when we have a trial, the Bible says not only is there hope in your trial, but God sent this trial for your benefit. And there's hope in that, you see. Trials are a good thing. Trials are a blessing. I've got to say this. I saw a sign the other day, and you know how I am about church signs. And I saw one the other day that I think really misses the point. I didn't see all of the words, but I think the gist of it was this. If you're going to get to the rainbow, you got to put up with the rain. And as I'm driving past and I'm thinking about this sign in my head, these words, I'm thinking, what they're saying is that the rain is not a blessing. That's what they're saying. That the only blessing is the rainbow. But getting there is not a blessing. And I have a real problem with that. Because God sends the rain and the rainbow. And the rain, and I'm assuming they're spiritually making this a trial in your life, I don't think that they're going any deeper than that. I think that's as deep as it gets. There's a trial in your life. And basically they're saying, you know, grit your teeth, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, the rainbow's coming. You know what I would say? Don't grit your teeth. Praise the Lord. Open your mouth with praises when the rain comes. Don't sit at home and say, I wish the rain was not here. As soon as the sunshine comes, I'm going to be happy. I love the rain. We need the rain as much as we need the sunshine. Too much rain, flood. Too much sunshine, drought. We need the rain and the sunshine. Folks, don't put up with the rain. Love the rain. Embrace the rain. And then embrace the rainbow with equal vigor. Not one better than the other. They're both gifts from our Heavenly Father that knows better than we do what we need. Embrace the rain. That's what that sign should say. If you want the rainbow, embrace the rain. Not put up with it. Embrace it. Love it as the gift of God as much as the rainbow is. That's walking in wisdom. That's not letting some trial come into your life and you throwing up your hands and making weird faces, you know, and oh, woe is me, and oh, Lord, help me. No, it's the opposite. It's the trial coming and you saying, okay, Lord, this is your plan. You mean this for my life. And I'm as excited about this trial, and I know I'm being a little dramatic here, okay? You're not going to get excited about everything. There are some things that are going to hurt really, really bad. But what I'm saying is you don't lose your joy. You don't turn into yourself and end up staying in your bedroom in the fetal position, not able to face life. But you're embracing it. Lord, this hurts. My heart is breaking. But you know my heart is breaking. I'm hurting, and you know I'm hurting. You sent this for me. And please embrace me while this pain is going on because you sent this and I need this. That's where we got to get. That's the reformation that the church needs. We got to stop thinking that the sun shining is the blessing and the rain is not. You're not walking in wisdom when you're thinking that. You're up and down. Your emotions are here and then they're here, just like the weather. That is not Christianity, folks. But that is what is preached in our streets. We got to be different from that. We got to be able to read stuff like that and see stuff like that and see it for what it is and not be that. If we're going to walk in front of a world in wisdom, then our eyes are opened to the trials as well. But the trials come in people's lives and they're blind. Oh, Lord, I can't see the light. Well, it's because you're closing your eyes in foolishness. Open your eyes and see God in that. And don't be afraid of that. And it might hurt. It might hurt a lot. It might break your heart for years. But you don't stop loving the Lord or start acting foolish because of it. Just the opposite should happen. You should become the spiritual one because you've been through a trial that not everybody else has been through. And now you have something to give and to give back. I think that's why the Bible says that the older folks in the church, the gray-headed people are to be lifted up and seen as the wise ones because they've been through stuff you've not been through, and there they are, strong and solid. The problem we're seeing in our society, though, is these ones that we're supposed to be looking up to are not strong and solid. It's quite the opposite. They don't want anything to do with us growing up spiritually. They don't want to have anything to do with us growing and teaching us and being there and saying, I've been through that. Let me tell you how to get through that and see God in this. They're not doing it. So where's the wisdom? Well, Reformation, again, needs to come. It's going to have to start with those who are listening. If we're going to walk in wisdom before these people, the trials will come and they will be painful. But God's in them. We're not putting up with the devil to get to God. If the devil's in your life and you're a Christian and you're not worshiping him, God put him there. He may have come and asked to hinder you in some way. He may have come before the Lord and said, I want you. I want that one that you have. I want that one. And God may say, this far and no further. Just as he says to the water, you can come this far and no further. I mean, if he can tell the oceans what to do, he certainly can tell the devil what to do. But that trial is from God. Even if he uses the devil to bring it in your life, it's still from him. And as Job did, you continue to worship and realize your unworthiness to even experience the trial. I mean, if the trial is a gift, you're unworthy to experience the trial. Come on, we've got to get that perspective here. It's not as if God's against us. It's that he's seeing, you're my child and I want you to be better, and I'm fixing to give you something that's going to make you better. You're not worthy of that trial. Do you realize that? You're not worthy to experience what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced on this earth. None of us are worthy to experience the suffering that he went through. But see, we have a tendency not to see it that way. We have a tendency to bellyache and selfishness and all this stuff. Folks, we got to get away from that. We got to get away from that. We got to see God in everything and get excited about life again. People will see that. You think the world won't see that? You think the world won't stick up and stand up and take notice and go, what in the world is that all about? How can you guys still serve this God who's trying to kill you? And with a smile on your face, you will say, I can do no other but love him. And if he decides to kill me, I still won't serve you. I still will serve the Lord. I still will not go down that path of unrighteousness. If he decides to slay me and my family, I'm still going to serve him. Why? Because all of this is passing away. But that's waiting for us is eternal. So what does it matter? What does it matter if we experience a few little minor things? Come on, folks, think about it. Put them in perspective. They're not that big. They hurt. I'm not trying to take away from the pain. I'm not trying to take away from the fact that it's real in your life. What I'm saying is we've got to think eternally. And in the perspective of eternity, they're small. And that's what we got to be thinking. That's wisdom. That is wisdom. That will get you through life, and that will make the world take notice. We're far too temporary in our thinking, which takes us to the next point that he makes, making the most of our time. We're not here long. It may feel like a long time. It's not. He says, redeem the time. Buy it back. Why? Because you're living in evil days. To redeem means to make the most of every opportunity. Now, Paul's readers would have understood this to mean the idea of going to the marketplace and buying up the best deals. We do that. I mean, who doesn't love to go to the clearance aisle at Walmart? I love it. I mean, that's my first place. I go into Walmart, I find the clearance aisle. I want to see what's there. We just love to do that. Find bargains. Yard sales. We have some professional yard sale people in our midst here. Okay? We really do. It's a wonderful thing. We're going and getting the best deals. All right? He's saying do that with your time. Do that with your life. Make the best or the most of the opportunity that you get. Not waste your time. On the contrary, don't just sit around and wait on the time to come to you. Seize the opportunity. The days are evil. The time is short. Seize the opportunity for fellowship. Seize the opportunity for ministry. Seize the opportunity to share the gospel when those opportunities come. Seize them. Be sensitive to them and grab them up. That's what he's saying. Redeem that time. And if you think back on how many years maybe you were lost before you got saved, you know, I feel perpetually behind and needing to make up time because I was lost for so long and I made so many bad decisions for so long. It's like I'm perpetually behind. Redeem the time. Buy that back. Buy those years back by taking the opportunity to preach the gospel, to love people in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to put yourself in a situation of having to sacrifice time and money. Put yourself in that situation. Don't hold back. You know, to those who need it. That's contrary to the message. Redeem that time. Buy it back. So it's more than just simply living a consistent life and waiting on an opportunity then to share Christ. It means to actively seek it, recognize it, and buy it up. In Psalm 90, Moses reflects on how short life is and on missed opportunities. And he writes this in verse 12 of Psalm 90. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There's urgency. If we would sit and number our days, and people around here are experiencing people's lives right now that are coming to the end of their days, and they look and they might be sort of reflecting on all of the missed opportunities. Well, see, as those who may have a lot of days ahead of us, we need to be numbering those days and saying, okay, 30 years, if I live 30 more years, that sounds like a lot, but I've lived 40 now. What have I accomplished? How can I actively seek to do more before the end of my days? That, he says, will give you a heart of wisdom. That will teach you how to walk in wisdom, how to order your life circumspectly, because you are seeing the end coming. The beginning for the believer, of course, but the end of this life. And you'll stand before the Lord one day, and he says, we will answer for what we did and did not do. So there's something to that. And so Paul is saying, buy back that time you've been wasting. Buy back that time. Take that opportunity. You know, metaphorically, go to that yard sale and find the best bargain. And know when you found it, and then purchase it. And leave rejoicing, which we do. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. He's talking to believers, folks. You must understand that. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He is telling believers, don't let this enter into your life. And you might be thinking to yourself, that's for lost people. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying it's for the church. You can walk in revelry and drunkenness, at least for a time. He says, you've got to put all of this stuff away. You're not supposed to be doing this. This is the old man. The new man doesn't do this. The new man puts on the Lord Jesus Christ. He redeems the time. He takes every opportunity that he has for righteousness. And in all of that, I think we get to verse 17. It takes us to verse 17 because he says, therefore. In other words, look back, all these things I've said, but specifically in this context, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And this goes back to what I was talking about earlier. When we embrace the trial and we see that as much the sovereignty of God as the rainbow, the rain and the rainbow thing, all right, we are having our minds enlightened, our hearts shaped properly, and we begin to understand God's will. You see, there's a general will of God, and then I believe there's a specific will of God for your life. There's a general will for all of us. God intends for all of us to be holy as He is holy. That's the general will of God for all of us, for His children. It's His general will that we all share the gospel, okay? But how you do that specifically is God's will for your life. It's not as if God's leading you to go do things outside of His Word. So generally speaking, it's His will for all of us to be in the Word and to be following the Word. It's His will that we all be praying to Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's His will for all of us. But where you do that is God's specific will for your life. It may be here, or He may uproot you from where you are and send you 3,000 miles away, 13,000 miles away on the other side of the world. To do what? The same stuff. The same stuff. Reading the Word, praying, witnessing, loving, walking in wisdom, embracing the rain. You're just doing it over in Africa or Vietnam or wherever, wherever he sends you, some Islamic country where there's only three Christians, you know, within a 100-mile radius. But what are you doing? You're not doing anything different. The same stuff. It's God's general will. We can understand that will. Anybody can understand and embrace that. But he says, as you walk circumspectly, I'm going to point out my will for you as an individual, where you will do all of the things I've already called all of my people to do. And that's where we're supposed to be. That's where we find where we're supposed to root down and be, and you can find peace in that. I've been in so many places where people will come and almost make you feel guilty because you have not uprooted out of America and gone to some other country to share the gospel. That's just not right for them to do that. I'm not here to make you feel guilty about what you're not doing in that particular arena. Because if you're not called to be a globetrotter for God, you don't need to be doing it. Do you know that there are missionaries out there right now falling into sin because probably some church or some grandmother or somebody said you should go and it wasn't God? And so they're out there falling into sin and having to come home. Because they were never supposed to go. Not everybody's a Paul or a Barnabas. Not everybody's that. Not everybody is that. But I can tell you this. The majority of us have our mission field in our home and in our community. That's the majority of us. 90-some-odd% of us are going to be doing our mission work very, very close. On the telephone, over email, one-on-one fellowship, inviting people in our home to sit around and eat a meal at our table. That's what most of us are going to be doing. So we've got to also get away from the thinking that, well, missionaries do that. No, you're a missionary. You're just incredibly local. And you're walking circumspectly and in wisdom and embracing the rain. You're being a missionary. You're being a perpetuator of the gospel message by simply embracing what God's put in your life. And loving it. And getting excited about life. It's an adventure. God's not boring, folks. Far from boring. God is adventurous. All you got to do is live. You don't have to do anything crazy. You don't have to go jump out of airplanes. You don't have to go scuba diving. You don't have to go fight the lions or anything like that. Just live. And embrace what God sends into your life. And there's no boredom. And that sends a message. Curtis Vaughn says this under this idea of understanding God's will. The primary consideration for the Christian must never be what is most profitable financially, what is most pleasurable or enjoyable, or what will bring the greatest personal advantage or honor. His first concern is to discern what God wills him to be and to do. This course is the way of wisdom, and anything short of it betrays a mind lacking in moral intelligence. That seemed pretty clear to me. We're not supposed to be like the rest of the world, clamoring for financial success. Yes, we work. Yes, we make money. For what purpose? For godliness. For using it for godliness. Once our needs are met, and maybe even some of our wants, that's not our goal. I even think that we probably could reach a point to say, this is all I need. Everything else I make, I'm going to start giving it away. I've got all I need. How many people think like that? The church is supposed to be thinking like that. I got plenty. I got more than I need. Now let me find a way to give some of this away. But what does the world tell us? Man, you just worked 40 hard hours for that money. You're not just going to give that away, are you? You could buy a new car. Zero down, $99 a month. I mean, come on. Why would you give that money away when you could just replace that car, you see? We're all under that temptation. Again, we need cars. We got to get around. I'm not saying you don't got to buy a car. What I'm saying is we can get caught into a cycle that sucks all of the financial ministry that we have out of our lives. It can be stuff we're buying, it can be stuff we want, and it's just pulling it all away. And we already have more than we need. Now be discerning, though, as you give your money away. Be discerning as you give to ministries. Be discerning as you help families. But see, all of that's here. Nowhere does it say be foolish and go empty your bank account and toss the money into the wind. It doesn't say that. It's all about walking circumspectly, not in foolishness, but in wisdom, understanding what the will of the Lord is. And I think one of the things that's the will of the Lord is that we do not be so greedy and selfish with things that are financial. He didn't specifically say that, but it's part of it. And that seems to be one of our biggest temptations. Not to drunkenness or lewdness, you know, adultery, those kinds of things. No, we got that handled, don't we? No, it's these other things, these little secret things. Those are the things that need reformation. There's always something. There's always going to be something. The days are evil. They're contrary to us as Christians. We got to be doing things that indicate we are not worldly. We got to be making decisions. It's more than just staying home and staying away from the evil. It's going out and buying the opportunity to show I'm not a part of the evil. And this is how I show I'm not a part of the evil. For the glory of my Father in heaven. When you give your alms, do so, you know, privately. But sometimes he says, do so openly, so that your Father in heaven is glorified. So there are two ways to give it. It's all about attitude. It's not the event itself. It's the attitude behind the event. One of the quickest ways for these things not to be happening in your life is to just simply begin to neglect the Lord. Just neglect him. You know, think you got it figured out. Martin Luther, as you know, went through a period of time of severe persecution when he stood up against the Catholic Church. Now, he didn't want to have to leave the Catholic Church. He wanted the church that he was a part of reformed. That's what he wanted. He just wanted some reformation in the church. Well, they weren't going to be a part of it, so the Protestant Church actually came out of that. But his idea was to discipline the whole church and to bring reformation within the church. Well, he came under severe persecution. Well, history tells us that during those times of severe persecution, he rose at 4 a.m. in the morning and prayed till 7, 3 hours a day. He said, if I should neglect prayer but a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of faith. Now, you may not need 3 hours of prayer every day, generally speaking, but if you neglect your time with the Lord, you're going to find that the fire of faith of your life begins to dwindle down to maybe just a small spark. We need that. We're actually under persecution more than we want to realize or even admit. The days are evil. The world is contrary to what we're doing. They're especially contrary to it when you really take it to its logical conclusion. Christianity was logical conclusion. That's the kind of Christianity you start calling radical. Well, Christianity is radical. By definition, it's radical because it's completely different from what everybody else is doing. It's supposed to be. So you take Christianity as logical conclusion, you're going to start sticking out. You better be prepared for the battle. Otherwise, you're not in wisdom. You will not redeem the time, and you will not understand what the will of the Lord is. You might be in it anyway, but you might be doing it blindly. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for your mercy and grace upon undeserving servants in need of your mercy and grace. Lord, we ask for wisdom as we order our lives, as you allow us to make these choices, Lord, to do or not to do. And may we do so to your honor and to your glory. And Father, may they be decisions of righteousness and holiness. And may you forgive us where we're failing. And show mercy to us, Lord, in your forgiveness. And put us back on the right path to true righteousness and holiness that sets us apart from even other people claiming to be believers. So be it. For your own glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.